Turn in your Bibles to Acts 6, verses 1 through 7, where we discovered to our shock and amazement that churches have problems. We had a rather idyllic picture of the church that was painted in chapters 1 through 3, but then in chapter 4, we encounter persecution, and again in chapter 5. And then there's corruption in chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, Ananias and Sapphira. And now we encounter internal dissension in the church. It's disheartening. It's disappointing. But we shouldn't allow it to become disillusioning, because we can expect that. The church is going to have problems. Get over it. It's going to happen. It's inevitable. And here we read in verse 1, "Now in those days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint," a word translated grumbling in Philippians 2, "a complaint by the Hellenists arose regarding the handling of the benevolences of the church." What's the risk that is faced by the church with this complaint? The risk is that of distraction. That the church is going to be diverted from its primary calling, and the teachers and the preachers of the church will be distracted from that which is to be their focus and to which they are to give emphasis. It's the problem of the squeaky wheel getting all of the grease. Years ago, InterVarsity published a little booklet entitled "The Tyranny of the Urgent," and the title says it all. The immediate needs will tend to crowd out the attention that should be given to more important needs. Noisy, less critical matters absorb the time and the energy that should be given to quieter but more vital and necessary matters. So that's the risk. The solution is not a glamorous one. It's organizational. It's what many believe to be the establishment of the diaconate. It's a division of labor that reveals a philosophy of ministry established on an order of priorities that we would be very wise to emulate. Ministers, what are they supposed to be doing? Officers, what's their job? Problems, how are they to be solved? So let's see if we can answer some of these questions. Let's look at the problem in verse 1. So it's in the context of the growth of the church. Verse 1 says that when the disciples were increasing in number. By the way, this is the first time that the disciples are called disciples in the book of Acts. A complaint. There's this grumbling by the Hellenists. These are the Greek-speaking widows. These are Jews who were brought up, likely not in Judea, but in foreign lands, dominated by Greek culture, and so they were accustomed to Greek language and Greek patterns of thought and dress and all of the other elements of Greek culture. But this is a complaint against the Hebrew widows. They would be those who were from Judea, who would have been brought up speaking Hebrew and therefore were characterized by the cultural distinctives of the Hebrew people. And the Hebrew Jews tended to look down on the Hellenistic Jews. So you have this tension that was in the culture prior to both groups becoming Christians, which then is brought into the church. And the issue is that their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. That is the distribution of food. And undoubtedly along with that, pastoral care and attention, because it's just not food and serving tables, but there would be an important ministerial, pastoral dimension to the serving of the widows who throughout the Bible are identified as among the most vulnerable elements of any given society. They don't have a means of economically supporting themselves, and so we're very dependent and needy and vulnerable. and need to be taken care of. And the complaint here is that of discrimination or favoritism based on group identity. It sounds very familiar for us in the 21st century, and for that matter, for whatever century that you happen to live in. One group feels as though another group is being favored, that partiality is being shown, and that it's my group against your group. That's the complaint that's being issued. Whether it's true or not, we can't know, and that's not really what's important. The important thing is that there's a perception of favoritism, and so the apostles need to deal with it. Now, why do they need to deal with it? Well, for one reason, because partiality based on language or origins or class or ethnicity or race is intolerable for the Christian community. Why would that be? Well, that's because God himself is impartial, as the Bible says, from cover to cover. In the language of the old King James Version of Acts 10:34, he's not a respecter of persons. All the way back in 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, Samuel's evaluating which of the sons of Jesse are to be anointed for king, and he keeps mistaking whom God intends, and God instructs Samuel by saying, man looks on the outward appearance. That's his problem. That's the mistake that he makes. He's looking at things externally and superficially, outwardly, but God looks on the heart. James 2, verses 1 through 9. James rebukes his readers because when a wealthy man would walk into the church, they would shower him with attention and give him the preferred seats. And when a poor man would come in, they would tell him to go sit in the corner. And he says they're guilty of partiality. They're guilty of favoritism. Based on what? Based on class. In other words, once again, based on group identity. This is what's prohibited. This is what's forbidden for the Christian community. And that's the accusation. So how are they going to deal with it? Are they just going to become defensive about it and defend themselves? Are they going to ignore the problem and say, well, this is just so petty, we don't need to concern ourselves with this at all? Are they going to say, well, someone here needs a little church discipline and begin the disciplinary process against one group or the other, whichever is misrepresenting the situation or wherever guilt lies? No, I think what the apostles do here is they do something that Emily taught me to do years ago, and that is validate her concerns. That's what they do. They validate the concerns of these widows. The quickest way for a little deal to become a big deal is to treat the little deal as if it's no deal at all. And then it grows, and then it mushrooms, and it festers until eventually what was once a relatively small matter becomes a huge and divisive and destructive matter. So we read in verse 2, and the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples. That's how seriously they take it. They get everybody together. We have to solve this problem, in effect, is what they are saying. And they acknowledge it's not right that we should give up preaching of the Word of God to serve tables. So the apostles, they take on the issue. They resolve the issue. They show the initiative, but their answer is not hands-on. They say it wouldn't be right for us to serve the tables, but we need to find those who can do that, can fulfill that requirement. And they're involved in the appointment in verse 3 and the ordination of them in verse 6 as they delegate that responsibility to them and establish thereby a division of labor. Now, why is all this necessary? Well, let me provide four reasons for why it's necessary for them to take this seriously and solve this problem. Number one, because of the priority of the ministry of the word and prayer. It is, looking again at verse 2, it is not right that we should give up preaching the Word of God to serve tables. Not acceptable, not appropriate, not desirable. The serving of the widows is a good thing, and it's a pastoral thing. It's a thing that needs to be done. But it should not be the task of the preachers and teachers of the church to do so if it's going to undermine their ability to minister the Word of God. That is the priority for the apostles and their successors, and therefore that is the priority for the ministry of the church as a whole. The priority is where? The priority is on the ministry of the Word and prayer. So we have this running joke in the church that ministers work one day a week on Sunday. And it's great work if you can get it. All you do is you work Sunday, and the rest of the week you have off. We used to have this running joke about how that there was a sunroof in my office, and you know, we would open things up, and I'd work on my tan during the week, and then the only work really that needed to be done was done on Sunday. John Owen, the greatest of the Puritan and indeed English theologians, says the first and principal duty of a pastor is to feed the flock by diligently preaching the Word of God. He insists that pastors are to lay aside all other employments, though lawful, and all other duties in the church and whatever might divert him from this task. In other words, the ministry of the Word is a full-time ministry. It needs to have the devoted attention of those who are responsible for that ministry. I'm thankful that in our congregation, the leadership of the church understands this and gives to the ministers the time that is necessary for proper preparation. But there are many, many churches who do not, who see the ministers as hired hands and expect them to do everything, to run the church and attend everything, not just to preach and teach, but counsel, visit. They give them the responsibility for administration, public relations, attending all the committee meetings, all of which is necessary, all of which is good, but should not undermine the primary task of the preachers and teachers of the church, nor undermine the primary business of the church itself, which is to preach the gospel. Back when I was an assistant minister in Coral Gables, our senior minister left, and another young assistant and I were then given the responsibility for doing half of the preaching in the church. So every other Sunday, I had Sunday morning. And my companion in the ministry, my colleague, he was a big-hearted individual, a very loving and caring individual. And on Saturday was for both of us an important sermon preparation day, but Saturday is also the day when people have work to do and they're moving and they need furniture. They help moving the furniture and help with other significant tasks. Well, he was big-hearted, and he would go help. And I always refused. And I always felt guilty about it. Not so guilty as to do otherwise, but I always refused. Why? Because that was sermon preparation day. And my thinking was, I cannot, for the sake of helping one person, neglect feeding the flock of 650 people the next day. My responsibility has got to be for the majority, for the congregation as a whole, rather than for a particular individual. Why? Because of the calling to the ministry of the Word, rather than serving tables. Serving tables representing that material and physical work of that sort. No, the focus needs to be the ministry of the Word and the souls of the people rather than their material or physical needs. Now, in verse 4, he adds, or rather they add, we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the Word. He adds prayer to the things to which they are to devote themselves. They're to be focused on this. This is to be their priority. Prayer, likely indicating here public prayer. So that what's in mind here is the leading of the people of God in the ministry of the Word and in their public worship. This is a thing that they cannot delegate to other people. This is the thing to which they must be devoted. What Matthew Henry calls the two great gospel ordinances. Those responsible for preaching and teaching are the mouth of God to the people and the voice of the people expressing the prayers to God. And that's what they're to be devoted to. So why do they establish the division of labor that they do? Because of the priority of the ministry of the word and prayer. It's a philosophy of ministry thing. And then secondly, because there is a diversity of gifts. Ordered priorities because of there's a diversity of gifts. All are called to serve, but not in the same ways. The word that's translated in the ESV distribution in verse 1 is translated ministry in verse 4. The root of it is diakonoi, or diakonia. It's a Greek word from which we get our word diaconate. It means to serve. And as we go through the New Testament, we find that there are a variety of gifts. There's gifts of mercy and helping, administration and teaching and giving and leadership. The Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 to 6, says there are a variety of gifts. There are varieties of service. There are varieties of activities. But it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. So the situation of the church should not be one person serves and everyone else is spectators. No, there's a diversity of gifts. All the gifts are to be functioning in the church. There are those with gifts of preaching and teaching who are the successors of the apostles in that respect. And then there's the other gifts in the congregation, and all those gifts are to be utilized. And if the apostles are doing everything, then the rest are reduced to the status of spectators. And they're not using their gifts as they're meant to be using. And a kind of sense of irrelevance can settle over the congregation. No, that's not the way it's meant to be. Everyone is meant to be serving. The serving at the tables is not the leading priority, but it's still important. It's still a thing that ought to be done. The material and the physical needs of the congregation are to be met. There is a covenantal priority here. This is within the community. It's the believing widows who are being addressed. And the physical and the material and the health needs of the congregation are to be addressed by the church. It is a priority. It's not the top priority, but it flows out of that top priority. It's from the ministry of the word that then mercy ministry is done within the church. Then thirdly, there's an ordering of priorities according to a philosophy of ministry because there are others that can lead. There are others that can take responsibility for the widows, but not just anyone can take that responsibility. So look again at verse 3. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. In other words, it's not just anyone. The apostles say you are to find men. It's not the word anthropos, which would be all of humanity. It's the word andros, men. Not women, men. Men are to take the responsibility for this. They're to be of good repute. The root meaning of that word repute is the word for witness. In other words, these are men who have been observed, who have been witnessed as to their character and suitability and giftedness. That's why in 1 Timothy 3:6, the Apostle Paul says it's not to be a recent convert. They will not have been observed long enough as to whether or not they're theologically orthodox and whether or not they are morally faithful. So these are of good repute, full of the Spirit. The gifts of the Spirit, the graces of the Spirit, they're led by the Spirit, they're guided by the Spirit, and sort of a companion virtue, they're full of wisdom, full of practical sense. In other words, both virtues are present. They are full of the Spirit and of wisdom. And they're not just worldly wise, but they have good sense. They're wise. They have practical know-how, practical knowledge. But they don't just have practical knowledge, they're also spiritually minded individual. There are sometimes spiritually minded people who are not very practical. who don't have a good sense of things, of how things work in the world. And there are sometimes people who are very, very sound and practical in this world, but they're not spiritually minded. What's needed is both of those together in individuals, where they are spiritually sound and mature, and yet they're anchored in this world and know how to do things and how to get things done. They have good practical sense. So there's others who can lead. A, they must be qualified. B, they must be selected by the congregation. So look again at verse 3. Pick out from among you. Who is being addressed there? Well, it's the whole congregation that's being addressed. If you go back up to verse 2, they summon the full number of the disciples, and they're being addressed to pick out. The people are making a choice here. The people have a voice in choosing their officers. And then in verse 5, we read, and what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose. Who chose? The whole gathering chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. The whole gathering. They were elected by the congregation. The congregation had a choice. Now, what was the process that they used to make that choice? Well, we're informed about the process in Acts 14:23, where we're told that elders were appointed in every church. Now, that word appointed was used in Greek assemblies. It's a compound word meaning to stretch out the hand. In other words, to raise your hand in an assembly. Voting by raising your hand is likely to be the process that was used here because it's the one that's used in Acts 14. So they are elected, and then they are, that's B, A, they're qualified, B, they're elected by the congregation, C, they're ordained by the apostles, and we would argue by their successors. So verse 6, and these they set before the apostles, and they, the apostles, prayed and laid their hands on them. They are set apart by prayer and by the imposition of hands. It's not just a ceremony, but there's actually blessing that is conferred. We know that from 2 Timothy 1:6, where the Apostle Paul urges Timothy to stir up the gift that he received through the laying on of the hands of the successors of the apostles, which he identifies as the elders. So, how is the life of the early church, its ministry, how is it ordered so that the problem is solved? Well, they establish the priority of the ministry of the word and prayer. They draw upon the diversity of gifts in the congregation, recognizing that others can lead, who are then to be identified by their qualities, elected by the congregation, ordained by the apostles. Now, I'm not quite saying these early Christians were just good Presbyterians, but you can see why Presbyterians have given the kind of order to their life, our life, in the way that we do. We're just trying to follow the apostolic example that we have in the book of Acts, and then reinforced by what we find in the epistles. Continuing on to verse 7, the result of the attention that they give to the problem, the solution to the problem. In verse 7, and the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Now, at the beginning I said, look, the solution to this is not very exciting. It's not dynamic. It's organizational. They establish the priorities that the church needs to observe while they take care of the problem. And that's what they do. But notice how the passage is bookend by growth. In verse 1, when the disciples were increasing in number, the context here is that the church was growing, and that growth is at risk. There's a threat to the continued growth of the church because of this internal dissension That's the impact that dissension has, isn't it? Churches divide. Churches are disrupted. Their ministry is weakened by internal dissension. That's the risk. That's the threat that they face. They resolve it by addressing the problem, by taking it seriously, by gathering the whole flock together and identifying those who can address the problem while allowing the apostles and those responsible for the ministry of the word and prayer to not neglect their primary calling. And the result is, verse 7, surely is underscoring, growth was preserved. Growth continued. The church continues to multiply. So much is this the case that it says that even a great many of the priests, these are the Hebrew priests, those who would be the most reluctant to convert, those who would be, even beyond that, those who would be the most hostile to the infant Christian church, the most hostile to its ministry, opposed to its mission and its message, even a great many of them became obedient to the faith. That word obedient is used at times in the New Testament to speak of conversion, as viewing the gospel as commands as well as directions for life, doctrines and commands to be embraced and believed. Like what? Well, the command to believe, the command to repent, the command to obey. And so this is a way in the New Testament of speaking about a true conversion, is somebody becomes obedient to what the Bible requires in terms of belief and obedience. A very thoroughgoing conversion, in other words, even among the priests. Look, churches have problems. Can I repeat somewhat unkindly? You know, get over it. Churches are going to have problems. Look, one of my heroes, Charles Simeon, 54 years he was pastor at the Holy Trinity Church in Cambridge, England. 54 years. You know, I'm finishing 35th year, so you can see why that would be a heroic individual to me. He was one of the strong Church of England Calvinist ministers of that era. Faithful ministry, influential ministry. First 12 years in the pastorate, the pew holders, in those days you rented pews, and so the pew holders were so opposed to his ministry that they locked the doors on the pews and refused to allow them to be used. So that people who began to crowd into the church to hear his ministry had to stand in the aisles while all of the pews remained empty. And this went on for not 1 year or 2 years or 5 years, but for 12 years, the opposition to the ministry of Charles Simeon continued. Churches have problems. Churches' problems can range from the petty to the crucial. But, you know, you're bringing together a bunch of the sons and daughters of Adam, sinners. There are going to be problems. What we learn from this passage is we need to go about the business of solving problems. We need to be urgent about that, take them seriously. But we need in the process to make sure that we not compromise the priority of those leading in the preaching, teaching, and worship of the church, the priority that should be given to the word and to prayer. That should always be maintained. And then we gather together other gifted individuals to serve in leadership and others to exercise their gifts so that we have a fully functioning, healthy congregation. And if we do, not that if we avoid problems, but if we solve problems, this is what I tell young couples when they come for counseling, when they're going to get married. I say, you are going to have problems. The question is, can you solve problems together? And so it is with the church. Not are you going to have problems, but can you solve problems? If you can't solve problems, that's a problem. So likewise with churches. Here's how you solve problems. You don't compromise the priority of the word. You have others in leadership, and you identify them, and they need to be mature, full of the spirit and of wisdom. And you give them responsibilities, and the whole congregation likewise is involved in serving. Nobody's detached and aloof and distant and walking in and walking out and ignoring everyone else in the process. No, engaged, taking ownership, involved. And the result is what? Verse 1, church is growing. Boom, they run into a problem. They solve the problem. What's happening? It's growing even more. That's what we want. We want growth. We want to make an impact. We want the gospel to reach throughout our community and throughout the world. To do so, we need to continue to be a healthy, problem-solving church. And God will give the increase if we remain faithful in doing so. As we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray, O Lord, that we would follow the good order that you have established for your church, that we would follow the priorities and not compromise them in your church. We pray that we would take care of the most vulnerable in our congregation. And, O Lord, we pray, give us increase. In Jesus' name, amen. Number 339 is a beautiful hymn focused on the work of the Holy Spirit. Margaret Clarkson was one of the great hymn lyricists of the 20th century. These are wonderful affirmations of the importance of the work and gift of the Holy Spirit. 339.